Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Mr. Nathaniel Pringle, Assistant Dean of Men at BJU.
If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. I'll start by just giving you a little bit of the genesis of this sermon. About 3 weeks ago, the youth pastor at the church locally, where I'm a member, asked me if for our youth group Spiritual Disciplines book that we put together every summer for the fall and spring, I would write an article. There are about 32 weeks, and on each Sunday we have an article for the teenagers to read on the faith of Samson. And I thought, okay, you know, character, shouldn't be too hard to write an article, right? Well, I began to study Samson a little more thoroughly than I think I ever have. And for a while, I thought, I'm not sure I can write this article. I was beginning to question the legitimacy of Samson's inclusion in Hebrews 11. And the Lord, of course, brought me to my senses. But his role in the book of Judges is not a very positive one. And as one author, a guy by the name of Younger, has said, it's interesting, with great irony, that the worst of the judges in moral character and success in delivering Israel is the best known judge, while the ideal judge is the least known. This is what Hebrews 11 says, starting in verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, I actually say all that to say this. We are not going to concentrate on the faith of Samson this morning. We're going to look at the account of Samson in Judges 13 through 16. And I'd like to start off with this question. Are there authoritative answers to contemporary questions? I don't think you would answer no to that. The very fact that you're in this room would be an affirmative answer to that question. And if there are authoritative answers, how could they possibly come from an Old Testament book like Judges? What do we do with these characters in the Old Testament? First of all, we can have confidence that these examples, like Samson, were given for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11 say as much. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This, of course, is referring to the children of Israel's experience in the wilderness, particularly. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as Dr. Leighton Talbert said in one of my classes, the historical experiences of Israel and of individuals are divinely intended to instruct us and were recorded for our spiritual welfare to deter similar behavior on our part. So we don't need to, as I was reminded doing this study, we don't need to enter with fear and trepidation that there might not be anything worthwhile in studying a character, an Old Testament character, in a book that is obscure in some sense, and of course is an account of things that happened very long ago. Now, quick qualification on the lighter side. Some answers to contemporary questions shouldn't be drawn from books like Judges. For example, we could come to the conclusion that after reading Judges, God approves and chooses powerful military leaders to lead his people. And therefore, John McCain is foreordained to be the next U.S. president. You can laugh. We must be careful going down that line, as far-fetched as it may be, because, of course, one of the judges' names was Barak. He played a somewhat passive second fiddle to a woman named Deborah, and I won't even try to fit that in. So, there are some questions that shouldn't be attempted to be answered from this book. I'd like to spend our 20 minutes together now looking at some theological reflections on this, the strongest, or perhaps we should say the weakest judge. And I'd like to cover them under two headings. First, the moral context of this story, a couple of character studies, if you will. And secondly, the canonical context of this account in Judges 13 through 16. And under each of these headings, I have 2 points, and I'll draw an application, a main application from each of these, so 4 applications. I'm sure our time will be through. Please bear with me. We will be looking at a lot of individual verses, and it will help you to actually look at your Bibles and not at me. First of all, under the moral context, something that became apparent to me as I studied this that I had not noticed before was the amount of material that God has decided to give us concerning Samson's parents. There is an entire chapter. Chapter 13 is almost entirely made up of the account of how God miraculously caused Manoah and his wife to conceive Samson, and how he instructed them, and how they responded. So, our first point is Manoah's heritage. And I would submit this. Samson's failure undoubtedly, in part, started because of the weakness of his father. Let's just note a few things in the text in chapter 13. In verse 3, we're told in verse 2, there was this man named Manoah of the family of the Danites. His wife was barren. And in verse 3, the angel of the Lord appears to whom? To the wife. Look at verse 9. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. This is actually after he had asked for the angel of God to appear again. And the angel of God did grant that request. God sent him, and he came again unto whom? Unto the woman as she sat in the field. And it specifically points out that Manoah, her husband, was not with her. The angel chose a time when Manoah was not there. Look at verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. What is important to note about this is God had just told them what they were to do. He had told Manoah's wife. And yet there is a weak faith, it seems, on the behalf of Manoah. Verse 6. The woman came and told her husband, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. Very awesome. This is, as we know it, the angel of the Lord. And Manoah's wife recognized that and related the information about how God had chosen Samson to be a Nazarite. However, all he saw, and it tells us this, I believe it's in, I forgot to write this verse down, in verse 16. Yes, at the end of verse 16, it says, Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. There was a spiritual density. There was some sort of barrier between Manoah and these appearances of God. Also, in verse 12, Manoah says, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? Again, God has already told them what they are to do with this child. God has chosen Samson to be a Nazarite. In number 6, the choice to be a Nazarite was actually on the part of the human being. But God has chosen Samson, and he has related directly his intentions, and Manoah's response shows that he isn't very familiar with these Nazarite regulations. In verse 23, we see that he expects to die. In verse 22, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Now, that might be a natural response when you see an amazing figure, as the angel of God undoubtedly was. But the fact is, God had just promised that he was going to allow Manoah's wife to conceive. It's interesting, in verse 24, we see that the woman bare a son, And she called his name Samson. This is not to be chauvinist, but this was not typical for the wife to name the son. And finally, in verse 10 of chapter 14, we see that after a lot of pressure, his father, Samson's father, Manoah, went down to the woman that Samson had picked out, this daughter of the Philistines, and he relented and gave in and set up things so that Samson could marry this girl. This is the application. We cannot underestimate the significance of our own relationship with the Lord for the well-being of our children. I have a 2-year-old daughter who constantly asks questions, who memorizes Scripture with an ease I have not known for a long time, who knows what she's doing when she disobeys her parents. I have a second child, Lord willing, on the way in January. This is a sobering thought, that my relationship with the Lord is very significant in the well-being of my children. Not surefire, not a rabbit's foot that God is going to honor in all cases, but the application for us is to ask ourselves, do we have a Deuteronomy 6 kind of home where we are teaching our children as we rise up and lie down and walk by the way? Do they know God because we know God? The second point under this moral context is one that is pretty obvious to us when we read this account, and that is Samson's worldliness. And I choose the term worldliness purposefully, because it seems that a lot of what Samson struggles with can be subordinated under the three aspects of worldliness that John mentions in 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, first of all. This is very apparent to us. And though we could tease out some other indications of this in the text, all I have time to point you to is the most obvious one, and that is his struggle with women. Unlike his mother, who, though she evidently had her faults, seems to be a believing woman, Samson turned to three women in this account. The first one is a Philistine, an obvious unbeliever of whom his parents disapproved. Chapter 14, verse 1, he went down to Timnath and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And you know the story. He didn't end up actually ever taking her to be his wife. That didn't last, I should say. Even though chapter 15, verse 1 tells us that he insisted on sleeping with her even after she manipulated and betrayed him to his companions. His flesh was that strong. We find in chapter 16, verse 1, that he went to Gaza and he saw there an harlot and went in unto her. And the text seems to indicate that he wasn't going to Gaza necessarily to find a prostitute. But again, he was typified by his flesh, and therefore this was something that engaged him pretty easily. And third, keep up with our P's, a paramour. In verse 4 of chapter 16, we find finally that he actually loves a woman in the valley of Sorek, a woman whose name was Delilah. The lust of the flesh, very evident in this man's life. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. There is an interesting emphasis in the text on the word saw and the word eyes. Notice verse 1 of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Notice verse 2. Came up and told his father and his mother, I have seen a woman. Verse 3. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people? And Samson said, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. What she looks like, what I've seen, pleases me. Look at verse 7 of chapter 14. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Again, it's talking about her appearance. In chapter 16, verse 1, again, Samson went to Gaza, and he saw there an harlot. This is a purposeful repetition of a theme by the author of the Judges, his words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Samson certainly exhibited the lust of the eyes. And interestingly enough, tragically enough, we find out at the end of the story that his eyes were what? They were gouged out. Chapter 16, verse 21 tells us this. They put out his eyes. And in fact, in verse 27, there is this theme. The theme comes up again because all the lords and the people of the Philistines were there, and they beheld while Samson made sport. I think what's even more interesting is that this fits with the theme of Judges, which we find expressed in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, and that is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man, every person did what? That which was right in his own eyes. Now, you could say, well, that's an expression in his own eyes. But I think this points us to something that we can apply spiritually, and that is this. We can't live by what we see. And we are more and more tempted to do that in our contemporary society. To live by what we see when God has told us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And quickly moving on, the pride of life. Let me just point out two things under this heading. I would submit that the account in Judges, the words in Hebrew set aside for the time, the account in Judges consistently points us to the fact that Samson's motivation for his military exploits was revenge. And let me just point you to one verse that's indicative of this. Chapter 15, verse 11. This is indicting of the Israelites, by the way. We'll come back to this. That they were willing to give up their appointed judge to keep peace with the Philistines. He was confident enough to let them do it. And, of course, he escaped. But they say, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he says unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." He was motivated by revenge. And I think this comes up even more clearly in his prayers. These have been interpreted variously by commentators and preachers. But I would submit that even in his prayers, he indicates that selfishness, that revenge, is his underlying motivation, not the honor of God. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. He had just completed this great victory, killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And in despair, he cries out, being thirsty, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" There is more than a tinge of selfishness, self-centeredness in that prayer. And even more clearly, I think, is the final prayer. We often think of the final aspect, the final story in this account, as being one that sort of brings it to a resolution and Samson comes out on top. But listen to this prayer in chapter 16, verse 28. Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, I'm not assuming here that there was no faith involved in this prayer. In fact, accounting for Hebrews 11, you would probably have to say that this evidences a bit of faith itself. However, all we have in Judges are these words. And if we stick to these words, it's clear that Samson's motivation was not the glory of God. It was avenging the loss of his two eyes. Here's the application. Samson's example should remind us of the danger especially for people in authority and whom God has gifted, not to view life through temporal lenses. He viewed life on a horizontal plane. It wasn't just that he was sinful, it was deeper than that. It was that he didn't view life from God's perspective. We must not, as one author puts it, shrink the size of our lives to the size of our lives. I'm guilty of that. I have myopia. All I see is what's 6 inches in front of my face. But we're in a battle that God has won and will win, that is much greater than us. It's much greater than we are. It's one that involves principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and the triumphant Messiah of God. Samson didn't see the big picture. Quickly, the canonical context to the themes. First of all, Israel's failure. You're familiar with the cycle of the judges. They rebel. And then there's retribution. And then there is repentance. And then restoration. I think it's important to note that Samson isn't the only one failing during this period. In fact, as I alluded to earlier, chapter 15, verse 11 shows us that his countrymen were willing to sacrifice him and live peaceably with the Philistines, whom they had been commanded to drive out of the land. This was no small concession. This was indication of gross covenant unfaithfulness. And I think Samson, as some commentators have pointed to, is actually a microcosm of the people of Israel themselves. He was called out to be a holy man. They were called to be a holy nation. He wanted to be as other men. They wanted to be as other nations. He went after foreign women. They went after foreign gods. He cried to Yahweh in desperate conditions. They cried to Yahweh in desperate conditions. He endured blindness due to his failure. They endured captivity due to theirs. There is something bigger going on here in the inclusion of Samson in our scriptures than just a character study. And back to the theme of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The issue I would submit to you in Samson's day, as it is in ours, is one of authority. There are many pastors in this room. And you know that nearly every one of the current theological controversies of our day comes down to, in one sense, authority. I'll just name a few. The inerrancy of Scripture. That is the dividing line. That is a continental divide. The complementarian view of gender versus egalitarianism. Inclusive views of salvation. Does God have the right to say there is only one name under heaven whereby we may be saved? The rights of homosexuals and lesbians. For us as younger men, let me challenge us. What do we think of God's authority? Have we submitted to that? And finally, there's another canonical theme, and that is God's sovereignty. And this is a great note to end on. God enabled the miraculous conception of this deliverer, even though he knew Samson would repeatedly serve himself. God supernaturally gifted and empowered Samson. It's interesting that out of the 7 times when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a judge, 4 of those 7 deal with Samson. 4 out of the 7. No one else does the account tell us, does that happen to more than once? God superintended Samson's evil choices for his purposes. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord. This marriage with the Philistines was of the Lord? Did God author this evil? No, but God superintended it because it was his plan that he had foreordained to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Chapter 13, verse 5. And he has extinguished the Philistines in his time. There are 13 million Jews worldwide today. There are no Philistines. And so my final application is that the narrator's perspective in this account of Samson reminds us of the truth of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In that context, as you probably well know, in Isaiah 55, is speaking of the new covenant. When the economy is rough, when terror is imminent, when everyday trials beset our souls, when it seems that evil is winning the day, we must remember, God is on the throne. He's in the heavens doing whatever He pleases. And He is righteous. And He does all things well.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Nathaniel Pringle, Assistant Dean of Men at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.